We do have a firm foundation in the Lord's excellent and his perfect word. And I want to direct our attention this morning to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, we're going to try to look at verse 12 to 26, maybe a little bit longer section than we're sometimes used to. So listen fast, pay attention. Philippians chapter 1, verse 12 to 26. Because of God's grace, life is full of many, many happinesses, many blessings, many joys, from health when we have that, to family blessings, the birth of a new child, all the joys that are in life, to church blessings, gathering together as we are this morning. Life is full of joys and blessings. But also life is full of many difficulties, difficult situations, difficult circumstances, and sometimes extremely difficult circumstances. And in it all, death is an ever-present reality. It lurks around every corner as an unwelcome enemy, and today it seems it lurks in every sniffle and every cough. But life can have trouble. It does have trouble, and death comes. And this causes the unbeliever, the person who does not have God as their savior, as their shepherd, to live in fear, to live in gloom, to be depressed, to be anxious, and of all of it, to panic at the prospect of death. And this is because their whole perspective is only what they can see with their eyes. Their whole perspective and their whole life is lived, as 1 John says, for the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. And the perspective on death, it's great loss. And it is great loss for the unbeliever because it separates them from everything they love, the things of this world, and because it delivers them into the torment of Hades as they await the great white throne in the lake of fire. But for the believer, our perspective on life and death should be entirely different, radically different than the unbeliever. In life, we should have a different purpose, different view of how things go when they're good and when they're bad. And in death, our perspective is to be entirely and radically different as well. And as believers, even as believers, we must be careful that the thinking of the world doesn't press us into its mold. So we start to live with a perspective of life and death like the unbeliever does. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 12 to 26, we're going to see Paul's perspective on his circumstances when they're difficult, Paul's perspective on his life and on his death. And in this, we see an example for us as believers on how we should view our circumstances. We should view our life and death. We can learn from Paul. We know about Paul, right? Paul was saved on the Damascus Road. He was a hater of Jesus Christ, a persecutor of Jesus Christ. He was breathing out threats and murder, rounding up Christians to throw them into prison and have some of them killed. But Christ Jesus appeared to him on the Damascus Road, and he radically transformed his life, his eternity. He went from one who hated Jesus Christ, who wanted to smash the gospel, to one who was willing to die in his promotion of it. He went from one who hated believers to was willing to pour out his life to serve other believers and to help them grow. And this really is what God does to every believer. Now, we're not all Paul, but when God changes a life, when he gets hold of a life in salvation, he changes it from living for himself to hating him to living for him and loving him. Well, Philippians, as we know, Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. God gave him a special mission to take the gospel out to the Gentile world. He was a pioneering missionary. On his second missionary journey, as we call it, recorded in the book of Acts, Paul has a vision when he's in modern-day Turkey, someone from Europe, the European continent, calling him over, say, come help us. So in around 49-50 AD, Paul, on the second missionary journey, takes the gospel over to Europe, and he goes to the city of Philippi. We know about Philippi if you study the word. The first convert we know of was Lydia, the seller of purple fabric. She was down by the river. Paul shared the gospel. The Lord opened her heart to believe the things preached about Christ. We also know about the jailer. When Paul was thrown in prison because of his preaching of Christ, God ends up having the earthquake, the doors open, and the jailer is saved. So the church is started in around 49-50 AD. And it was a good church, a very good church, a great church, a church that supported Paul, a church that encouraged Paul. In fact, on a number of occasions, they had sent Paul financial gifts to support the work of the gospel. In the book of Philippians, we pick up about 10 or 12 years after the church is planted. It's about 61 AD. They have supported Paul a number of times, but now because of Paul's preaching the gospel, he's under arrest and he's in prison in Rome. Really is under house arrest. Acts chapter 28 says he rents a private quarters, but he's always being guarded by a soldier. So he's in prison or house arrest, and the Philippians, they send him a gift. We learn about that in chapter 4. They send Epaphroditus to encourage Paul, to help him, and they send a financial gift to support him and to support his ministry. So the book of Philippians, Paul writes back. He does a number of things in this book. In one way, it's a thank you letter, but that doesn't come till the very end, in chapter 4, the end of the chapter. He thanks them for their gift. The bulk of the book is taken up from chapter 1, verse 27, to chapter 4, verse 9, with encouragements, exhortations to keep on living godly, to put others above themselves, to not be deceived by false teachers, to serve the Lord. Paul takes the bulk of the book to do that. But the beginning of the book, after he gives a thanksgiving to God for them and he prays for them, in our section, verse 12 to 26, it's a missionary report. Paul reports on how the work is going. He's in prison, under house arrest, but how's the work going? Is the gospel stalled? Does it keep going forward? And he also talks about his personal attitude. There are two subsections to our section. Verse 12 to 17, the first subsection, Paul deals with how his circumstances, how his imprisonment has not halted the gospel, but in fact caused the gospel to go forth in even greater ways. Then the second subsection in verse 18 to 26, we see Paul's attitude in relationship to this, how he responds to his circumstances, and more broadly, how he views life and death. And again, this is recorded as an example for you and me. If you're a believer, you can adopt Paul's perspective here and live the same way that he did. So pick up in verse 12. In verse 12 to 17, Paul reports that this imprisonment hasn't slowed the gospel, but has spread it more quickly. Look at verse 12. Paul says, "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel." The Philippians, again, they're supporting Paul. They've sent Epaphroditus. They've sent a gift. They're concerned for Paul, and they're concerned for the gospel. Is the gospel going forth? So Paul wants to encourage them. My imprisonment has caused the gospel in verse 12 to cause the gospel to progress. Hasn't got set back, hasn't been slowed down. In fact, it's gone forward in greater ways. The word progress, it can have the idea of pushing forward, making progress despite obstacles and opposition. It could be used of an army who's marching down the road and they go through barricades and they go through enemies. There's obstacles, but it keeps going. Paul says a similar thing in 2 Timothy chapter 2. He's in prison again there, a different imprisonment than this one. But in 2 Timothy chapter 2, I'll just read it. Verse 9, he says, "I suffer hardship even to imprisonment as a criminal, but the word of God is not imprisoned." He's saying a similar thing in verse 12. The word of God is not in prison. In fact, verse 12 again, he says it's going forth in greater ways. He says, "My imprisonment is causing the gospel to spread even further than it could have if I was free." Then there's two ways he talks about in verse 13 to 17, how it goes forth in greater ways. And basically in verse 13, he says, it progresses in greater ways because more people have heard the gospel. And also, secondly, in verse 14 to 17, because more people speak the gospel. So verse 13, the gospel is going forth in greater ways because more people have heard the gospel, even people that may have been hard to reach in other situations. People, if Paul wasn't in prison, maybe wouldn't have heard the gospel as easily. Look at verse 13. Paul says, As going forth, the gospel is progressing in greater ways so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and everyone else. Interesting, he talks about the imprisonment in the cause of Christ, the imprisonment literally in Christ. He doesn't primarily view his imprisonment as being a prisoner of Rome or prisoner because the Jews were jealous and accused him falsely, although those are true. He views himself as imprisonment as in the cause of Christ. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1, he talks about himself being a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Because his circumstances, he viewed them through, how am I serving the Lord? How am I progressing his gospel? He says in verse 13, my imprisonment for Christ, it's well known through the whole Praetorian Guard. The Praetorian Guard was the emperor's bodyguard. Their prime responsibility during this time was to protect the emperor and his family, and also to quash any rebellions that could come up in the city of Rome. They were, at times at least, the only military force that could be stationed at Rome. They were the elite soldiers to guard Caesar and his family, protect Rome, the capital of the empire. At some times, there was about 9 or 10,000 soldiers in this Praetorian Guard. And as we know, Paul was a Roman citizen. So after he was arrested in Jerusalem, he was being accused. He waited to go before trial before Festus and Felix. He eventually, as we know, he appealed to Caesar. So he's eventually, and you read this in the book of Acts, eventually, and through much difficulty, he's shipped off to Rome. Again, where Acts 28, verse 16 says, he's under house arrest, and a soldier is guarding him. The custom was a Roman citizen who appealed to Caesar, they would be guarded 24/7 by a soldier. Many times they would be chained to that soldier, one of the Praetorian Guards in Rome. And the different commentaries have different numbers, but there would have been shift changes all the time. Every 4 to 6 hours, a different soldier would have been come and get shackled to Paul, or at least guard him at his home, the house that he was renting. And he says, through this, the Praetorian Guard knows about Christ, and they know I'm a prisoner of Christ. I've never been a soldier in an army, but you can imagine yourself being one of those guards back in Rome. You have many prisoners maybe to guard, but one day you go, you get shackled to this Jewish rabbi who's now a follower of the Christ, the Messiah. Paul was not a timid man. There's no doubt he would have been chatting that soldier's ear off about the gospel. Maybe soldiers would have guarded him more than once, but you can imagine them hearing Christ. And he says the whole Praetorian Guard. Over a period of 2 years, if the same soldier didn't guard Paul twice, about 2,000 soldiers would have rotated through Paul. Again, we don't know how their guard schedule worked exactly. But they have heard, and now the whole Praetorian Guard, all 10,000 or so soldiers, know why Paul's there. You imagine the soldier going back to the barracks. How was your day? What'd you do today? I guarded this little guy named Saul, Paul. Oh, how was that? He told me about this man who was dead and now lives. And he says I have to believe in him to escape eternal punishment. Then this news spreads through all 10,000 guards. Look at chapter 4, Philippians, chapter 4, verse 22, if you would. Interesting note. Chapter 4, verse 22, as Paul is giving greetings from different believers to different believers, he says in verse 22 of the last chapter, all the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. Some in Caesar's household had gotten saved. They don't have to be family members of Caesar. They could have been servants and slaves and cooks and butlers and those things. We don't know how this happened, maybe through the Praetorian Guard witness. But the gospel is spread through even the highest ranks, so to speak, of Roman society. Not Caesar himself, but Caesar's household. Go back to chapter 1. Paul says the whole Praetorian Guards heard about Christ and everyone else. You know, something happens in the news today and it becomes the talk around the water cooler. Sometimes a trial happens and, you know, what do you think about so-and-so? That was what's happening at Rome to some extent. The soldiers know about it and become the scuttlebutt of the city. So people know about this prisoner, Paul. Paul doesn't say everyone in Rome has heard the gospel directly, but everyone there knows that Paul, he's there for Christ. Something's different about him. So the first way the gospel was spread more, has progressed in greater ways through his imprisonment, is the Praetorian Guard has heard, and the city is talking about his imprisonment. I think there's an example here for us. You know, Paul's situation was not easy, right? And we can easy to read through it and his joy and being imprisoned, a prisoner for Christ and chained to a guard. But this wouldn't have been a glamorous life. He had some freedom, yes, but he's under house arrest. But he views that circumstance as, this is how the gospel has gone to people that maybe wouldn't have otherwise heard. I think we can have that same view of our lives, you know? Most of our lives, I dare say all of our lives, aren't exactly what we want them to be. We might not have the exact job, the exact class, the exact family, the exact house that you want. But through the circumstances the Lord has us in, you know, we can view it through, how can this opportunity cause the gospel to spread in greater ways? So maybe I didn't get to purchase the home I wanted here. You know what? I'm in this neighborhood. How has God put me here to spread the gospel to these people? So he says it's gone forth in greater ways. You know, even our 2020 situation, all the unrest that goes on, you know, it's a pain for sure. But how can we view it? You know, how can this cause the gospel to go forth in greater ways? If we don't view it that way, we're just going to be grumpy people. If we have the right perspective, though, we can say, Lord, I don't know what you're doing, but I know your gospel isn't imprisoned. Verse 14, there's a second way the gospel is going forth in greater ways. First way, more people have heard about Paul and the gospel. Second way, verse 14 to 17, more people are speaking the gospel boldly. Look at verse 14. He says, and most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. You might think Paul's imprisonment would have the other result on believers. If after the sermon today, someone from the government came in and said, we don't like what you said, we're throwing you in prison, you could see how that could cause us to say, oh, close down till infinity. Oh, better not share the gospel. That could happen to me too. Or as it happened in Rome here, you could say the other thing could happen. If Paul's willing to take a stand for the gospel, if he's willing to be imprisoned and stand up, even if it means his head's going to roll, I can too. I can trust the Lord too. And that's what's happening at Rome. Believers are speaking the gospel with courage, without fear. And there is danger. Paul's in prison for the gospel. There's always been danger in representing the Lord and preaching the gospel, sharing Christ. You might lose friendships, cause people to get upset at you. You might, in fact, lose your life. It's happened and it continues to happen through the world today. You know, but the believers at Rome, they're not waiting till it's safe, till they share Christ. They're courageously speaking Christ, regardless of the difficulty, regardless of the challenge. You know, we live in a world, everything has to be completely safe till we do anything. It must not be the case for us in our witness. We speak Christ, and we should at least be speaking Christ with courage, and it will take courage. There are dangers. There will be pushback. But we should speak Christ courageously. And this is what the believers at Rome are doing. They're courageously speaking Christ without fear. Yeah, things might happen to them, but they're speaking Christ, sharing the gospel. Verse 15 to 17, though, Paul says, out of these believers speaking Christ boldly, there's two groups with two motives. Verse 15, Paul says, some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. Paul says, out of these brethren, he calls them brethren in verse 14, they seem to all be believers. Out of these believers speaking the gospel more boldly, there's two groups that have two motives. The one group has pure motives. He says there, they speak Christ out of love. They love the Lord. They love Paul. They love the lost. They want to see the lost come to salvation in Christ. So they speak Christ out of love. And also know in verse 16, they also know that Paul's appointed for the ministry he has, appointed to be in prison. And that word appointed, it could be used of an appointment of a soldier. The idea is God has sovereignly appointed Paul to stand guard to defend the gospel in prison. You know, sometimes believers get jealous of each other's ministries. Oh, I want that platform. I want that. Well, these first group of believers that speak Christ out of love, they're not jealous of Paul. They understand God has put Paul there for his ministry. They know he's placed him there. He's placed us here. And we speak out of love. There's a second group, though, as we read. The second group speaks Christ and shares the true gospel out of selfish ambition, out of envy, strife. They want to cause more trouble for Paul. And we don't know exactly their motives, but it seems like they seem to be true believers, as he calls them brethren in verse 14, and they're sharing the true gospel. They're not sharing a false gospel. But they seem to be jealous of Paul. Paul's in prison, yet Rome's talking about Paul, his imprisonment for Christ. They seem to want the spotlight on them. They're not content with the appointment God has given them in the ministry. They want Paul. So maybe they're trying to speak Christ to bring attention to themselves, to pump up themselves. But they don't have pure motives. Again, they're preaching the true gospel, but with wrong motives, to pump up self, not to spread the message of Christ out of love. But you know what Paul says? He says both of these ways are causing the gospel to be proclaimed. Verse 12, the gospel goes forth in greater ways because of my imprisonment, because more people know about the gospel and more people speak the gospel. And just an interesting note, Paul's going to rejoice in this in verse 18. But interesting note, Paul doesn't mention any conversion specifically with these two things the gospel is progressing. Now, I'm sure the Lord was working in Rome, saving the elect, saving individuals. But Paul is talking about not the gospel progressing and more getting saved, although that's true in a sense. Here he's just talking about the message being spread. The message just going forth, more people hearing it, more people speaking it. That's the greater progress of the gospel. And he says, my imprisonment, that's caused the gospel to go forth in greater ways. So that's his circumstances. Philippians, don't worry. My imprisonment, it hasn't halted the gospel. Don't worry about that. Now in verse 18 to 26, as we split this section into two subsections, Paul now shifts to talk about his attitude, his perspective about his circumstances, and more broadly about his life and his death. His situation, gospel's gone forth in greater ways, verse 12 to 17. Now Paul's perspective on this and on his life and death. And again, Paul wrote it, he's talking about himself here, but it's recorded for you and me as believers, that we would be encouraged, that we would be challenged, that we would adopt the same perspective more faithfully. Look at verse 18. It says, what then? In other words, how do I respond to this? I'm in prison. Some people speak the gospel, even believers, and they do it to spite me. They want the attention on themselves. How do I respond? What then? Only in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Paul says, you know what? Even the believer is speaking the gospel from impure motives. It's the true gospel. And no matter what, in pretense, wrong motives, or in truth, pure motives of believers, Christ is proclaimed. The gospel is shared in Rome and throughout the empire. I rejoice in this, in Christ being proclaimed. You know, you could readily see how Paul could naturally in the flesh think the opposite, right? He's been thrown in prison, house arrest, guarded by a Roman soldier. He's been put there because of the sin of his countrymen, his fellow Jews. On top of that, believers in Rome, some of them support him and love him. Other ones want to see his ministry fail, want to see his ministry diminish. You could see how all these things, Paul could be down and a grumbler and depressed. But that's not what he does, right? He says, in Christ being proclaimed, I rejoice. And one of the reasons Paul rejoiced wasn't his circumstances. I'm sure it wasn't fun being in house arrest. It wasn't easy. But his joy wasn't tied to his earthly ease, his personal convenience. Here he's tied to Christ being proclaimed. And again, I want to stress, this is the true gospel being proclaimed. This is not the Judaizers preaching a Christ but mixing in works. This is not the Roman Catholic saying you must believe in Christ, but it's really through works. This is not anyone who perverts the gospel. Paul has strong words for those who pervert the gospel in Galatians chapter 1. So if anyone preaches the gospel contrary to what I've preached, they're accursed to hell. Even if I do it, even an angel from heaven, they're accursed to hell. So he's not rejoicing over people being religious and over false Christianity spreading. People just using the name of Jesus. False teachers, they love to use God's name in vain and twist who he is. He's rejoicing over the true gospel being proclaimed. Also do want to say, Paul's not saying here, it doesn't matter what their motives are, they don't matter at all. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5, Paul says, the final judge of the motives will be the Lord on that day. He's not saying here, I don't care if believers share the gospel and they have the wrong motives. I'm sure he'd want them to have the right motives. What he's saying is, even when believers have the wrong motives, if they preach the true gospel, I rejoice in that. Christ goes forth. You see? And we're building this picture. You see how Paul's life revolved around Christ. It's all about him. All about him being proclaimed. As a side note, not in the text here, if you want to make me happy, and I'm sure all of you woke up this morning, you know, how can I make Dwayne happy? That's what I want to do. Preach Christ. Share him. I'm sure Gil, the other pastors and elders, and many of you as well, many fellow believers, would rejoice if you boldly proclaim Christ, courageously despite danger and difficulty. But Paul rejoices in this. And then verse 18, the end of the verse, he says, yes, I will rejoice. There's a change in tense here. He says, I am rejoicing that my imprisonment has caused the gospel to go forth more broadly. I rejoice in that. And he also says, and he adds a different idea. He says, I will rejoice. I will keep on rejoicing. And then he explains why he will keep on rejoicing in verse 19 and following. And he says, I will keep on rejoicing because my whole life, if I can summarize, is consumed by Christ, living for him, serving him. And if I die, that will just be personally better. So we're not only to rejoice with what's going on, Philippians, don't worry about me. Yeah, pray for me. We'll talk about that in a second. But I also keep on rejoicing. And he explains this in verse 19. He says, I will keep on rejoicing. For, here's the explanation why he will keep on rejoicing. For I know, verse 19, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provisions of the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ. Paul says one of the reasons he'll keep on rejoicing is because he believes he's going to be delivered, set free out of prison. The word delivered there, it's the word salvation. In other contexts, it's used of our spiritual and final salvation. But here it's used more broadly of him being released, I believe, from prison. Paul's in prison. He's going to talk about in a second. He knows he might die. And later on, he will die for Christ. But he believes he's going to be delivered from this imprisonment. And that's going to take place in two ways in verse 19. He says, I believe I'll be delivered, so I'm rejoicing in that, and I'll keep on rejoicing in that. My deliverance will be affected by your prayers and by the provisions of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Now, these two things will cause Paul to be released, he believes. Their prayers and Jesus Christ at work in the world. These two things are compatible. I know, and we all do as believers, that we don't fully comprehend and understand how prayer works. How the sovereign God, who planned the end from the beginning, in a sovereign day by day, works not just in spite of prayer, but he works through prayer. He answers prayer. He's the God all over the place in the Psalms. He's the God who answers prayer. We cry to him and he hears and he works. And he puts these two things together. You'll pray for me, God will work, and I'll be released. Sometimes we make an excuse for not praying as we should because we know God's in control. He's a sovereign. And it's true. We do have a peace and a comfort in that. But God answers prayer. So we pour out our desires, our wants to him in line with his word. And he can say no, yes, but he does work through prayer. And Paul believed it. I'm going to be released through your prayers. So keep praying for me. Yeah, I'm not in the dumps here in prison. I'm rejoicing, but please pray for me. He reminds them. And I believe I'll be released. Verse 20. Paul now explains that him being released from prison, as he believes he will be, is in line with his greater perspective on life and death. Look at verse 20. So he says, my being released through your prayers is in accordance to my earnest expectation and hope that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will even now as always be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. So he starts to broaden out to his bigger, larger perspective on life and death. Me being released, me rejoicing that, that's fully in line according to my greater expectation and hope. And he piles up some words in verse 20. He says, my being released, that's in line with my earnest expectation, as the NASB translates it. That word has the idea of stretching out your neck to see over a crowd, for example, to see something. The idea of this word is it's an excitement in it. Paul has an earnest expectation, an excitement looking at his life. Also, he has a hope. That combines the idea of a confidence with the excitement. You know, this is what Paul's excited to see how God works in his life. He says, I have this expectation. I'm excited about it. I'm confident in this. What's he confident in? There's two sides of this hope in verse 20. First side, Paul says, I'm confident. I'm excited to see how I won't be put to shame in anything. He's not saying here that hard things won't happen to him. He's in prison. He knows he can die. He knows he will die for Christ later on. So he's not saying the health and wealth gospel. I know because God loves me, I'm going to be healthy and wealthy. And if I get sick, I'm going to cover it up. Not what he's saying. He's saying in my service for Christ, I know he'll be faithful to me. When I stand before Caesar, when I stand before the courts, I know God will strengthen me so I don't shrink back in shame and deny the Lord. And in the end, God will save me. I won't be put to shame in anything. I won't be embarrassed for my testimony for him because I don't stand strong. The other side of his hope, his excitement, is that Christ, verse 20, that Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. This is what Paul was so excited to see about his life. He was reaching his neck out to see what God would do in his life. He was sure God would do this, that Christ would be exalted. Here we get to the core of Paul's perspective on life. What's he looking for in life? More earthly pleasure, lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, more respect from men, that Rome would not just know about his imprisonment, but love him. He says, what I'm excited to see is how God's going to be glorified in me, how Christ will be exalted in my life. That's what I want to see happen. And that's why I'm so confident that I won't be put to shame because Christ will be exalted. And in verse 20, he says, this will happen. He expects this to always happen. You know, this is God's purpose for us as believers. His purpose for us are manifold, but they include that Christ would be exalted through us. That's why he has saved us, Ephesians chapter 1, in this life and for eternity. I think we have the same perspective as Paul here. We can look at our lives and see, what's God doing here? Through the ease, through the hardship. That Christ would be exalted. Not that I would be promoted and have a life of ease and wealth and health. But how would Christ be exalted? And he says in verse 20, this might happen by life or by death. Christ might be exalted by me living on further or by me dying. And I'm excited to see how that will happen. He doesn't say he's excited to die, per se. But he does say, I'm excited to see, I have this earnest expectation, stretching my neck out with a confident hope that whether I keep on living or when I die, in that Christ will be exalted. And that's why I can be confident in my Christian life. You see his excitement, you see what his life revolves around. And in some sense, you see the single-mindedness Paul has. Life, death, released, imprisonment, not enough to eat, enough to drink. And Paul went through many sufferings, getting beaten times without numbers. You know what? I'm excited to see how Christ will be exalted through this. Then verse 21, and this sums up Paul's perspective in a verse you probably know by heart and love. He explains why his confidence and hope is that Christ would be exalted. In verse 21, he says, "For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." The reason he has that confident expectation that Christ would be exalted, that he would not be put to shame, is because his entire life was consumed to live for the Lord. It's a very short, choppy sentence and phrases in verse 21, almost staccato. He says, "For me, to live," and there's no verbs in the Greek here, but he says, "For me to live, Christ. To die, gain." Very short and choppy and memorable. It says, "For me," and Paul, it's very personal. The "for me," it's put at the beginning of the Greek sentence for emphasis. It's also the emphatic form. Paul's speaking personally here. He's not saying it's not true of fellow believers, but he says, "For me." Whatever it is for everyone else, Paul says, "For me, this is true. For me to live, Christ." He doesn't explain fully what he means here, but he says, "For me, my life, to live, to be living." What's that mean? Christ. You know, as one commentator put it, Christ was the center and the circumference of Paul's life. He lived because of Christ and he lived for Christ. He was saved by Christ, as Colossians 3 says, Christ who is our life. That was true of Paul. He lived because of Christ, he was saved by Christ, and he lived for him. As his son, as his redeemed slave, his life was all about Christ. Paul says this in a number of different places, in different ways. Another memory verse you probably know, Galatians 2:20. Can you remember it in your head? Galatians 2:20, Paul says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. I live by faith." Go back to Matthew chapter 26, if you would. You know, lest you think Paul's a radical Christian, and he is radical in one sense, but you know, I don't need to be like that. This is what Christ demands of all those who would follow him. Matthew chapter 26, verse 24 and 25. Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross," the cross that will lead to death, "and follow me. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Other passages too where Christ says, when a large crowd is gathered around him, "If you want to follow me, you can't just tack me onto your life. In fact, if you don't hate, in comparison to him, if you don't hate your father, your mother, your riches, your brother, your sister, and yes, and even your own life, you cannot be my disciple." Christ demands entire, complete allegiance. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul says a similar thing to, "For me to live, Christ," in different words in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Another familiar verse, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. "Therefore," and he's talking here in light of the possibility of life or death, "therefore, we also have as our ambition, our drive, our passion, whether at home with the Lord or absent, dead or alive, to be pleasing to him." That's one of the things that just drove Paul on. "For me to live, Christ. How do I please him? How do I honor him?" Look at verse 15. Christ died that we'd live this way. Verse 15 says he died. He died for all. So those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. So lest you think it's only for Paul, and he's talking personally in Philippians 1, you can go back there. Well, that's just Paul. It doesn't have to be every Christian. No, it does have to be every Christian. Now, we're appointed in different posts. I haven't been appointed to go to prison yet. Hope never. But every believer's life is to be lived not for self. Christ died so we wouldn't live for ourselves. He died, we live for him. Pick up our cross daily. Lord, whatever hardship you have for me, I'm willing to bear it for you, for your name's sake. So Paul says the same truth of Philippians 1:21 and other passages. Also Acts chapter 20, verse 24. I like that verse there. Acts 20, 24, Paul's, well, he knows he's going to go be arrested in Jerusalem, which will lead to his imprisonment that we're reading about. But in Acts chapter 20, verse 24, Paul says, I do not consider my life to be dear to myself at all. That would finish the course that Christ has laid out for me. You know, Paul didn't have a reckless abandonment. He didn't throw caution to the wind. In fact, one point when he was under the threat of death, he jumped in a basket, went over a wall, and ran away. So he didn't think he needed to have a reckless abandonment, throw caution to the wind to serve Christ. But he had a purposeful mission for me to live Christ. My life, if I lose it in my service for him, so be it. And not just so be it. Back in Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, for me to live Christ, to die, gain. To die, gain. And he doesn't say to die is good. 1 Corinthians 15 talks about death as an enemy. Death is an intruder into God's very good creation. Death itself is not good. But for Paul and for every believer, really, death, it's gain. It's not a loss, it's a gain. And this is not the way most people view death, right? The unbeliever does not view death as gain. They view it as loss. And it is infinite, eternal loss for the unbeliever. It ushers them into Hades, awaiting the final judgment to be cast into the lake of fire. It's only for the believer, and Paul talking about himself here, where it is gain. It's gain because, verse 20, Christ will be exalted in it. And we'll see in verse 23, because it will usher Paul and every believer into the very presence of their Savior. So it's not good, but it is gain. And if you have a pen and a paper, or you can just do this in your own mind if you want. Someone once suggested, do this little exercise. You could write out, for me, comma, or whatever, for me, to live, fill in the blank. What's that for you? And if it's anything but Christ there, I can fill in the second blank for you. If for me to live anything but Christ, then to die is not gain, but eternal loss. But for everyone who lives for Christ as a born-again believer and therefore lives for him, it is gain. And we need to remember this as believers. I know we know this. We know this. But we have to remember when death comes. And death is an enemy, and we do mourn at the death of the believer. Paul acknowledges that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. There is sadness. There is grief. True, honest, great grief at the separation that exists upon death. But it's not sadness for the believer. Other passages, I'm getting ahead of myself, but I'll wait. It's gain for the believer. Paul explains this further. Verse 20 to 26, he explains verse 20. How is it that to live is Christ? What's that look like for Paul to live for Christ? And what does it mean that to die is gain? Verse 22, if I'm to live on in the flesh, to live as Christ, live on in the flesh, that will mean fruitful labor for me. I don't know which one to choose. Paul says, to live as Christ, to live on is going to mean fruitful labor. And I like that phrase. It's going to be fruitful labor. Paul didn't say, if I live on in the flesh, life will be easy. I'll be able to kick back and relax till glory. No, he says it's going to be labor. It's going to be work. The word is ergon, work. For Paul, if he was going to continue to live, he says, I'm going to keep working. I'm going to pour my life out in labor. But he says in verse 22, it's going to be fruitful. He's going to have the opportunity to lead unbelievers to Christ, to build up the church, to store up treasure in heaven, not on earth. It's going to be work, but it's going to be fruitful labor. And Paul's excited for this prospect. He's excited both ways. If I live on, I get to keep having fruitful labor. It'll be work, but it'll be fruitful. And I think the same is true of every believer. You know, we're all alive here, I hope. One old dead preacher now, he was preaching one time and a lady in the auditorium in the area died. So don't do that. But we're all living. And I think this will be true of us as well. If we're alive and you're a believer, the Lord's not done with us. There's work, and sometimes very difficult work. But it's fruitful labor. And this is so encouraging to me. So exciting. Lord, I'm not in your presence yet. I have labor, but it's going to be fruitful in one way or another. Lord, help me to be faithful. That's the type of attitude Paul has. Verse 23, Paul says, I'm hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that's very much better. The picture of verse 23, having the desire, hard pressed from both directions. Imagine if you were on a trail, hiking on a trail. I don't know if we have any trails around here, but you're hiking on a trail and you walk and the canyon walls get closer and closer. And they're hemming you in until you get to a little narrow spot where one's pushing on you from this side and one pushing on you from this side. They're pushing you both directions. Paul says, my desire to remain, to stay alive, and my desire to depart, they're both pushing on me. You know, for most people and the unbeliever, it's a lose-lose situation. They don't want to live, they don't want to die in some cases. Life is miserable, they pursue sin, which brings misery, and death is a worse option than that. But for Paul, it's a win-win. You know what? If I had to choose, Paul said, I don't know which one I'd personally choose. I want to do both. I'm hard-pressed from both directions, and why is that? Why does he have a desire to depart, referring to death? And not that death itself is good, but the result of it is, look, he says, I desire to depart, why? To be with Christ. That's what death is for the believer. It's a door to the very presence of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:8 says, to be absent from the body is at home with the Lord. Christ to the thief on the cross, what's he tell him? The one who repented and believed. It says today, they both died that day. But he says, today, you'll be with me in paradise. Death for the believer, while death is an enemy and it will be defeated at the resurrection, death, it's gain because it ushers the believer into the presence of Christ to meet the one they only know by faith today, to meet the one they love and serve. And I love the way he puts it in verse 23, to be with Christ. And by the way, that's where Paul is right now. He did die. And right now, this morning, 2020, Paul with Christ, along with every believer who's gone before. But I love the way he puts it in verse 23, says that, for that is very much better. He piles up comparatives here. He says it's better, but not just better. He says it's much better, but not just much better. He says it's very much better. Paul did not have a death wish, but he knew that death would be a greater personal benefit. No more battle with sin, no more physical suffering. For him, personally, be very much better. You know, win-win situation. You know, again, for the unbeliever, death, it's a loss, eternal loss. One of the governing officials a few months ago, you probably saw, talking about things that are going on in the world, says, you know what? No matter what happens, he gave examples of things that could happen. As long as people don't die, that's all we have to be concerned about. It's an eternal loss for the unbeliever, not for the believer. You see, our life perspective on life is different, so our perspective on death because is different because the destiny is different. I do want to note one more time, this does not mean death is the best. We look ultimately for Christ return in the resurrection of the dead. But if he tarries before my death, don't mourn for me. Mourn for yourself. Big loss for you. Not really. Not really. But for me and for every believer, and we got to remember this at believers' funerals, be for them very, very much better. Not the best, not the final end, but very much better. Verse 24. Look at verse 24. Before I read that, let me do this. You see how this frees life up, though, as a believer? You know, I don't have reckless abandonment trying to walk in the middle of the street, and don't care if I get hit. But you know what? My main purpose in life is not to stay alive. Paul's main purpose in life was to exalt Christ. Death would be a benefit personally for him. It frees life from the fear and panic of death and frees us up to serve him with a proper, not reckless abandonment, but a proper, come what may, I'll be faithful. Verse 24, yet to remain on the flesh is more necessary for you. So he goes back and forth. Personally better, but says verse 24, remain on the flesh to stay alive. That's more necessary for you. Says, because of this, I think I'm going to live, verse 25. You know, we might not like what Paul says in verse 24. He says, I think it's necessary for me to live for your benefit. You know, God is sovereign, and when I die, you don't need me anymore. I'll be clear. But you know, in one sense, Paul viewed himself as necessary until he wasn't. He was necessary for the Philippians to grow. And the same is true of us. Yeah, I'm not needed in the sense God can't do his work without me. But as his child, as one who's been gifted by him, until he takes me to a different appointment in glory, I'm necessary in that sense. So Saul says, because I think you need me, I want to remain. You see his perspective here again. It's not, I want to, on the one side, it'd be good to die because that'd usher me into Christ's presence. On the other side, if I live, I'd get to have ease and enjoy the good life. Now, Paul says he wants to remain earlier to have fruitful labor. And here, not for his own personal benefit primarily, but for your benefit. See kind of what's driving him? On the one hand, the desire to part to be with Christ out of love for the Lord. On the other hand, the desire to remain out of love for fellow believers, for their benefit. Verse 25, convinced of this, because you still need me, convinced of this, I know I will remain and continue on with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. It says, because I think you'd need me, I think God's going to spare me. And he does through this imprisonment. Nero will chop his head off in another imprisonment later, but he is spared from this. Paul believes he'll be released. And the word progress in verse 25, it's the same word progress of verse 12. Paul says his imprisonment has caused the gospel to go forth in greater ways, to progress to new places. Now he says, I'm going to remain, that your Philippians, your progress, your pushing forward in your growth through obstacles would continue. I like the way he says it, your progress and joy in the faith. The Christian life is not meant to be static. Get saved, grow to X amount, sit on a log, relax till glory. No. There's to be progress. They're a great church. They've been believers as a church. They've been established for about 10 years, 10 to 12 years. But Paul says, you're going to progress. And I think the Lord is going to use me to help you progress in your faith, to grow in him. Your progress and joy in the faith. Again, Christian life isn't static. And it's not to be static in a puddle of misery as we wait for glory. Now, our final end, as we rejoice in, is glory beyond compare. If he tarries, it'll be in his presence, but then finally the resurrection. But this life, the Christian life, is also to be a life of joy through hardship, through pain, and in spite of those things, and sometimes even because of those things. Paul says, as you grow in your faith, you'll be growing in your joy as well. Then verse 26, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. Basically, he says, I think I'll help you grow. And one of the things that's going to happen is you're going to pray for me. I'm going to be released. I'll eventually get back there. And you can rejoice in me in a proper sense. You can have a proud confidence, a joy. Look how the Lord has answered our prayers. Paul is in prison under the threat of death, but God's answered. And we can rejoice in his work through Paul. Just as we wrap up, let me summarize Paul's perspective on his circumstances, on his life, and on his death. And I have six sentences here of Paul's perspective, just summarizing it, but are lessons for you and me. We're meant to be following this pattern. Number one, And there's too much to write down. But number one, and this is just summary, Paul viewed his circumstances through how they would progress the gospel, not through personal inconvenience and hardship. Verse 12 and verse 18. My imprisonment, gospel's progressed. I rejoice in that. We should have the same perspective. So what if I don't have everything I want? That's not till glory. And you know what? I can view the hardship, whatever it is, don't have the house I want, don't have the class I wanted to get into, whatever. God's put me here to progress the gospel in a unique and a special way, in a way that might not otherwise happen. Number two, Paul rejoiced in the true gospel being spread, even if it was from less than perfect situations and less than perfect motives. We saw that throughout the section, especially verse 12 to 18. And we can have that same joy. Yeah, my life isn't excellent right now. Actually, it's not everything I want it to be, but you know what? Christ is being proclaimed. And an opportunity through this sickness to share the gospel with this person, through this appointment, someone heard the gospel. I can rejoice in that, like Paul. Joy not tied to the difficult situations. If our joy is tied to how today goes, I'm living like the unbeliever, consumed with the here and now. Number three, Paul was confident and excited to see how God would use the prayers of believers to exalt Christ in his life, whether by life or death. That's verse 20 specifically, 19 and 20. Paul had an eager expectation. He wasn't moseying through life, wasn't dragging his legs, hoping for glory. He was excited, sticking his neck out with a confidence. God's going to glorify his son in my life, and God will glorify his son in my death. What's it going to be, Lord? And we can look at our lives the same way. Lord, this situation, good, neutral, or bad, Lord, how are you exalting yourself? Even if it leads to my death, that's okay. Your purpose for me is to exalt Christ so I can have the confidence that you will be doing that through my life. Number four, all of Paul's life was for Christ. Verse 21a, for me to live Christ. What's that mean? It means he loved him. He served him. He lived his life for his honor. He was faithful to him, and we should be the same. What's your life about? Not first and foremost, the family, the finances, the job. All those things have a place in our service for Christ. But for me to live, my ambition, whether home or absent, to be pleasing to him. Number five, for Paul, this means his life is spent in labor to help others come to know Christ and help others, believers, progress in their faith. For Paul to live as Christ didn't mean, it wasn't, I'm become a monk sitting on an island by myself and meditate on the word. For Paul, it meant he poured his life into others. How can the gospel go to the lost? How can I build up believers, help them progress in their faith? He's pouring his life into others. That's what it meant for Paul to live as Christ. And sixthly and lastly, for Paul, to die was gain. For him personally, it was very much better. It was to be with his Lord. It wasn't the final best. Paul still awaits the resurrection at the rapture of the church. But for Paul, it was very much better. And that freed Paul, and that same attitude and truth for us should free us up to say, what do you got, world? The worst you can do is usher me into the presence of my Savior. So I don't have a reckless abandon, but I have a purposeful mission. And if suffering and even death comes, that's okay. That's good for me too. Frees us up to serve. What a transformation. Perspective of the unbeliever, gloom, misery, because life is hard. My life is hard. Panic over death. It's the perspective of Paul and every believer should have and should grow in. To live is Christ. Therefore, to die is gain. What a transformation, what a privilege, what an honor to live for him, to be excited to say, Lord, exalt your son in my life. I do want to end with a warning, though. As we mentioned earlier, it is only for the believer in Jesus Christ that to live is Christ and therefore to die is gain. For the one whose life isn't about Christ, it shows they haven't trusted Christ. Doesn't mean believers are perfect. We all grow, but believer's life, Christ demands, you come after me, you take up your cross daily and follow me. Believer's life is consumed, not perfectly, but it is still about him and should be growing that way. If your life isn't about Christ, to die is not gain. To die is infinite and eternal loss. It's hell. And you can hear the message of Christ. You can listen to this excellent sermon on Philippians 1. I don't really think it's that excellent, but you can hear the truth in your ears and say, oh, interesting. Good for Paul. But if you haven't trusted Christ, to die is not gain. I debated whether I'd share this or not, but this is just, I was reading Pilgrim's Progress again this week, just for fun. But one of the last lines, the last sentence, second to last sentence of his first part, Bunyan says, then I saw there was a way to hell even from the gates of heaven. His point is, you can be so close, so to speak, and yet still go to hell. You can know what all of Philippians 1 says and have it memorized backwards and forwards and sideways and up and down. But unless you've trusted Christ, to die is not gain. So just make sure you're a believer first. How do you know you're a believer? Have you trusted him? Do you see fruit in your life? Is to live Christ? If it's not, trust him so that death won't be lost, it will be gain. And believer must be more faithful, more zealous, more passionate, more like Paul. Come what may, Lord, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, this example of Paul, help us to follow it. It's your word, not just for us to know, but us to learn from, to implement in our lives. Lord, may Paul's slogan, to live as Christ, to die as gain, be personally true of everyone here. Lord, what a privilege it is. We're excited to see how you work through our trials, through whatever comes. We're excited to see how Christ is exalted, whether by life or by death. Just bless our mind, bless our walk with you even today, as we worship you and live for you day by day. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.